You're listening to the Forge Church Podcast, a Christ-centered, biblically grounded church located in Jefferson County, Wisconsin. May the following message benefit you in conjunction to belonging to a local church. To learn more about Forge Church or to connect with someone there, make sure to visit myforgechurch.com.
I'll give you a moment to get there. Look for a good Bible app. Bible Gateway is no longer good. It's filled with ads. I hate it. Just random ads for clothing. I'm trying to read the Bible. Very weird. YouVersion. Solid. No ads. Download it. Good Bible version. All right. Plenty of time. Ample time. Yes. Amen. Let's stand in honor and reverence of the Lord's Word that I'd like to read for us. Here's our text for this morning. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, others Jeremiah, and one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And then Simon Peter replied, "You're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood is not revealed to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter. And on this rock, I will build my church. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I'm going to give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall be loose in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ or the Messiah. Well, have a seat. Have a seat and good morning. We are this morning wrapping up, and I truly mean that. There's not going to be a psych after I say that. We really are wrapping up this morning. We're wrapping up our series within a series on the nature of the church, right? Over the past 5 weeks, we hit the pause button on Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 20. We sat down here, and we sat down with the disciples, and we've had a little bit of a listen while Jesus had a little chat with us, right? We sat down and listened to what the chief shepherd of the church has to say about his church to the people that will become his church, right? That's what we have happening here. Over the past 5 weeks, guys, we've done a lot. We've covered a lot. I really enjoyed this. I think this has been my favorite block of preaching since the Beatitudes, personally, for at least for me. I've gotten a lot out of it. We've looked at a lot of confusing, very misinterpreted, even abused statements made by Jesus. When I began to look at this text, I was going to do it in one sermon. There's just a lot here, isn't there? You can read the first time and it's confusing, and now after 6 weeks, right, after today, you're like, no, I get it. I get actually every single word, and because my pastor is the way he is, I even get all the syllables within each word. Right? Amen. We've looked at a lot of abstract, abused statements made by Jesus and clarified them. We've unpacked a lot of good and profitable doctrine. We've called out and corrected a lot of bad doctrine. And hopefully, Lord willing, we're going to walk away from these 6 weeks with quite a bit better of understanding of the ecclesiology Christ desires for his people to have about his church. Amen? I hope that's the case. For those who were with us last week, we began unpacking the final verse of this section, and that was verse 20, right? So if you want to draw your attention to verse 20. And as we look at verse 20, that's where we're going to land this morning, when we started last week, I asked, or we posed the question that framed the sermon, and it's going to frame this one, which is, why would Jesus command the 12, or his men, to remain silent? And I think it's quite a fine question to ask, and we should know the answer to it. And the answer preaches. All the answers preach. Last week, we looked at the first of two reasons. We looked at the first two reasons, or three, I should say. The first one dealt with the timing of his kingdom, right? And the second one, I should say, his kingship, the timing of his kingship. And the second thing that we looked at last week of why he told me son was having to do with the timing of his death, right? Both of those things would have been affected by the proclamation of Jesus being the Messiah. The timing of his kingship and the timing of his death. Now, this week, I promise you, are we going to look at the third reason? And the third reason that Christ calls the men to remain silent, and here it is, it's because the heralds of his message were not yet ready. The heralds, if you're like, what does that word mean? I think I've sung it at Christmas time. He's a proclaimer, right? A spokesperson. The ones who would go out with something that tells people something is coming, right? Those were the disciples' words. John the Baptist was a herald of Jesus. The disciples are heralds as well. So the heralds of his message were not yet ready. Now, as we look at this final reason this morning, guys, third reason, I'm going to lay out for you three reasons they were not yet ready. Why did someone remain silent? The third reason is because they weren't ready. Three very good reasons. There are three things that I believe that these men needed to experience first before they could move on to proclaim the message and start the church. All three of these events that I'm going to go through this morning would go on to affect not only the way the disciples would proclaim the message of Jesus' messianic nature, but it would also go on to shape and inform the message itself. These experiences not only changed the way they did ministry, but it changed the foundation, the method, the content of their ministry, the message itself. Thus, I think it brought the message that they were meant to proclaim more in line with Christ's desire for said message. Okay? Now, I have a wonderful hope for you this morning, and I hope it lands. If you do this well, Lord willing. I hope that those of you who are in Christ this morning, that you, if you know who Christ is, you have submitted to Him and you've been filled with His Holy Spirit. You've been redeemed and justified by grace through faith alone. I'm hoping for those of you who can claim that, that you leave this morning wildly encouraged by the knowledge that because of Christ, through Christ, and only by Christ, you have absolutely everything that you guys need to fulfill your calling as a Christian. Specifically, your calling to expand the kingdom, to proclaim the message of the gospel, which is that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, the Messiah who saves us and the world. I'm hoping that you'd be encouraged to know that because of Christ, through Christ, and only because of what He affords us, that we're going to go through this morning, you actually have every single thing that you possibly could need to be able to accomplish God's will for your life, which is to expand His kingdom through the kingdom. And that's something I think a lot of us need to know. A lot of us are hesitant and we're timid to take part in the gospel proclamation. So I hope that is abated this morning. I'd like to pray for us this morning before we get started. Father, I thank you for a chance to be able to gather together and worship you. We thank you that you've afforded us this opportunity this morning. Lord, you know where each one of our hearts are at. Some of us have come so eager, so excited to be able to encounter you, so filled with joy and excitement and elation. Lord, thank you for those things that are here this morning like that. May their joy and their zeal be infectious to the rest of us. But Father, there are many of us that are coming this morning and just we're off. Struggling a little bit. We feel more apathetic, lethargic. We feel disconnected from community and from your presence. But please don't leave us in this state, Lord, we beg you. Even though our flesh might desire to stay like this, Father, our spirit is groaning. Would you meet us where we're at? Would you reach down low? Would you bring us to a place where we are excited? Would you arouse our affections for you this morning? We're not asking that you simply give us emotionalism, but Lord, we want right emotions elevated to the right level, based on right truth. Would you allow us to have that? Would you give that to me this morning as I am struggling to stand in the place of God, to speak the word of God to the people of God? I have nothing in my tank. Would you empower me? And would you empower the listeners to hear? It's only by your grace that ears are opened, hearts are softened. Father, would you remove anything that could distract us from encountering you this morning? We know you are here. We don't ask, we don't invite you in. How foolish of us to think that we could somehow keep you out. You're everywhere, Lord. There's no place on this earth that you do not rule or reign over. Every church in this world, your presence is with them. We are simply dull to it. Or we are grieving it, ignoring it. We're trying to contain it and manipulate it. Would you just simply allow us to experience your presence, the fullness of your presence, through your powerful Holy Spirit, in the way that you sovereignly intend for us to experience today? We need that. Father, give us a shot in the arm this morning. Fill us with your presence. May the next hour be an hour of rejoicing and celebrating through listening, receiving, and proclaiming the message of Jesus Christ. Lord, help me in this endeavor this morning. Please help me. Christ's name. Amen. Well, there is, I am a horrible sermon writer. I never thought I would admit that, but I believe that I'm terrible at writing sermons. That's not feigning humility by putting myself down. I really just struggle with it because my brain has so much that it wants to say. In my study, I get so much. I typically, if you don't know, I write my sermons out in a manuscript format that seems to help me not drift too far. If I do an outline, just pack a lunch, you'll see your kids when they graduate. So I found that manuscripts kind of tether me to my text a little bit better. But then when I write in a manuscript, I have to ensure, knowing that I do what I'm doing right now, I speak extemporaneously, I have to give myself room. So I only write about 6 full pages, 5.5 pages, which is quite short, yet that can spend 1 hour and 15. So that's my sweet spot. It's about 5.5 pages, maybe 6. I don't know if I'm feeling like the congregation can be gracious. With 10 pages. That's a solid 2.5 hours worth of content. And then I have to sit there on a Saturday night and go, so what? Which one of my children do I want to throw away? That's how it feels. You know, just page after page just getting tossed. I'm like, I wish I could sit with you all on a Sunday and just share with you my joy of God's Word. If you wonder why your pastor preaches the way he does, I really love this. I really do. The gospel changed my life. Many times over, the gospel has saved me 15 years ago from a wretched human, maybe a child of God. And 7 years ago, before I planted this church, the gospel sanctified me in an incredible way as it took me from an immature, rebellious, impulsive, angry future minister to the man that God has called me to be today. The gospel continues to change my life. It changed my marriage. It changed the way I parent. It changed the way that I speak. It changed my hobbies, my desires. I really love it. You wonder, why does he preach so long? It's because I want you to encounter God the way that I have. If we encountered God in that manner, I know that we would not be the same. I really love doing this, and I appreciate. I was listening this morning. This is why we take so long. I was listening this morning to Alistair Begg, and he was preaching. At a conference. He was doing a Q&A panel with a bunch of other pastors, and he was talking about the art of exposition preaching. And he said it's very important. But as a young pastor, if you have the opportunity, find yourself, search out the church that has people that have a hunger for the Word of God. They don't have to have all the things right. They can be messy. They can be broke. They can be poor. They can have issues. But what you want is you want a congregation that has a hunger. And then he changed his life. He says an appetite for the Word of God. Because you can have a hunger, and it's satisfied through a couple of bites of food, right? I don't understand those people. God bless you, Sonny. Then you have people who, they have a ravenous appetite. they're the ones that, make all-you-can-eat buffets, like, rethink things, right? Red Lobster, you know Red Lobster's gone bankrupt because people are overeating at the Endless Shrimp? Like, praise God for those people. But, like, a congregation, he goes, that has an appetite for the Word of God. He goes, that's what you want as a young pastor. You want to be able to stand in front and be like, I can preach. And the congregation goes, give it to us. We're blessed here. I'm just grateful that God has given me a congregation that's developed an appetite to eat for a long time. My friends, there's a lot that you're going to be able to do this week. You have 24 hours in the day. You got 7 days a week. There is a very short time that we gather and we gather on the Word of God. And I don't care how long it is. It's such a short time. And it was sitting on the Word of God that changed my life. Remember 7 years ago when I came home from a conference, after 3 days of preaching, every day 7 to 8 hours of preaching for 3 days straight, and my wife goes, I don't know who you are anymore. It's like you've been born again and again. And I said, God just did a work in my heart through the preaching of the Word. And so I sat under the Word. And my family benefits from that season of my life. My children do. I believe you all do. So I say all that to say, I wish I had time this morning to preach my additional pages. I don't. So I'm thinking, well, if you just would have said all that, you could have. I'd say that's just rude. That hurts my feelings. Please don't speak that way. What I'm saying is this, my friends. I love the Word of God. I love you. Thank you for having an appetite for the Word of God. I appreciate it. Thank you for laboring with me as we do this every week. I can't think of a better thing to do with my life than to serve you all for this. So, I want to dig into this third point, which, funny enough, wasn't going to be taught until Jim said, hey, let's keep preaching this one. So here we are. I want to open this morning with a quote. Matthew Poole, I don't know if you're familiar with him, obscure old dead guy. A lot of times, obscure old dead guys, a lot better to listen to than famous current alive guys, right? Like, toss it between Olsen and Matthew Poole. Say, take Poole. He's going to hit home every time, right? Matthew Poole, he's a brilliant 17th century theologian. He's a prolific Bible commentator. He reflected on this particular passage, 13 through 20. 300 years ago, 400 years ago. And he wrote this. Listen to this quote. They, that's the 12, were not yet fit to publish so great a truth. Close quote. Said, come on. He said, they weren't ready yet. They weren't fit yet to publish. I like how he says, so great a truth. And I love that statement because it highlights the fact that the gospel is a truth that is so great that it should not be proclaimed by men flippantly. I say men, mankind. It shouldn't be proclaimed flippantly. And it shouldn't be proclaimed ignorantly by those who fail to grasp the greatness of the gospel, the depth of the gospel, the breadth of the gospel, the magnitude of the gospel, and the glory of the gospel. It is a great truth. Therefore, the messengers of such a great truth should be fit for the task ahead of them. Does that make sense? We don't put an unqualified person in a position of leadership because we revere the position even when it's vacant. The gospel is great on its own. The only thing man can do to the gospel is make it less great by marring it. Does that make sense? You cannot. Oh, beloved, if you think this danger to you, you cannot make the gospel more attractive. Someone needs to hear that. You can't make the gospel more attractive. You can't make the gospel more appealing. You are not such a good orator that you can somehow present the gospel in a way where someone goes, wow, that's the best version I've heard. Your version of it, listen, you can't add anything to the gospel except for heresy or ugliness. The gospel in its purest, simple form is great. Man is simply called to proclaim that which is already a great truth. Amen? So the messenger needs to be fit for the task at hand. Now, at this moment in time, here in the city of Caesarea Philippi, we're 2.5 years into the disciples following Christ. They're 1 year from the cross. 1 year pre-resurrection. They are currently pre-ascension, right? And at this point in time in human history, in the shadow of the Temple of Pan, these 12 men were not yet ready to embark on a ministry of proclaiming the gospel and beginning and establishing and leading this new countercultural community that Christ calls his ecclesia, or as we call it, the church. They were not yet ready to embark on this mission. Wildly unready to do this. And the question, of course, that follows this statement is why. What possibly did Jesus know that these 12 men were lacking that would cause him to say, guys, not yet? Now, again, I did address those two other reasons, but this is a third, and all three of them hold equal value. And I think the question then would become, but kind of like, even if he's being very rich or something, you know, what's the big deal, right? He just said the gospel is true, but beautiful. Even if the men weren't ready, wouldn't the truth of the gospel still be true? Even if it was coming out of the mouth of ill-equipped, unready men. And the third question is, the answer is, yes, it would be, but no, not really. Even if they were ill-equipped, even if they weren't ready, what's the big deal? Wouldn't truth still be truth, and wouldn't truth still do what truth does? Even if it came out of the mouths of people who were wildly unprepared to do it? Listen. See, the 12 men, and I say 12 because Jesus is going to later prove to be a traitor, and he's not part of the church. But I still say 12 because at this time, Jesus always had crowds following him, amen. We know there's like tens of thousands, sometimes just at least 200 would have gone with him everywhere. We know for a fact that two men by the name of Joseph and Matthias were actually there at every single thing they did. Every time you read the gospel, know that in every single scene, there's two guys named Joseph and Matthias who were there from the baptism of Jesus to the resurrection. So in Acts 1, when they have to choose someone to replace Judas, who takes care of himself, right? He goes, we got to find someone qualified guy. Get to see everything. They're like, oh, two dudes. We got two guys to choose from. Five goes to choose. So that's what I think. These 12 men, they needed to, before they could proclaim this, they needed to experience three transformative events. Three events that would not only prepare them for the work of establishing and leading the church, because that's what's going to happen, right, as they proclaim the gospel, but would also transform and inform the way they proclaim the method that the church is built upon. What did Jesus say the church would be built upon? Peter's confession of Christ being the Messiah. You are the Messiah, Son of the Living God. He goes, that's it. That's the one. That's what you built the church on. But don't do that yet. Don't say it yet. Don't start trying to proclaim that and build the church. I would go as far as to say that if not for the experience of these three events that I want to dig into, not only would these men be unable to accomplish the work they were predestined by God to do, but it would cause them to set off to try to do so with a wildly misinformed message of who Jesus is that would end up leading people wildly astray. You're the Messiah. Well, they got it right, didn't they? Again, yes and no. They got the words right, but they are wildly misinformed about what those words they were saying actually mean. There's a lot of people out there who say, yes, I love Jesus, and I think of Inigo Montoya. I don't think you understand what that word means. That's who said that. Like, you're saying that word, but I don't think you understand what that word means. I love Jesus. What does Christ say about those who love him? If you love me, you will keep my commandments. I'm like, do you really love him, though? Oh, you did that. Okay, that's really cool. I mean, you use your word, I'll use mine. Mine's right here as well, but whatever. Right, so like they knew the message, but do you understand that if not for these three events I'm about to go through, the truth they're going to proclaim is going to be twisted. Not only are they going to be unprepared for what is to follow, but what they're supposed to build what follows upon is going to be wildly misinformed. They need these three events. These three events are going to allow them to run with the message of Christ. Message of Christ. And do so in an effective manner.
that will actually bring forth the desires that God sovereignly wants to have. So let's look at the first one. The first one is they needed the enlightenment of the cross. They needed the enlightenment of the cross. When you hear that word, you're like, I have to go to my yoga class at the YMCA, and I sit my inner goddess bows to their inner goddess. Namaste, and we are like, no, you're just practicing, but whatever. When I say they needed the enlightenment of the cross, I'm not referring to, like, nirvana, which is the Buddhist process of enlightenment. You achieve nirvana, and you're enlightened in some hyper-spiritual way. I'm not referring to enlightenment as a state of spirituality that is higher than some other level. That's not what we mean when I say they needed the enlightenment of the cross. Rather, I'm just using the plain definition, which is, enlightenment is, by definition, an act of being educated that results in understanding and the spread of knowledge. Do you track with that definition? That's what enlightenment is. It's an act of being educated that results in understanding and the spread of knowledge. They needed the enlightenment of the cross. The cross was a lesson that they needed to learn. Do you see where I'm getting this? Yes? Saying that the disciples at the time in their ministry. Okay. At this point in the discipleship process, 2.5 years into the master class by Jesus, they still had a year to go. They were still, after 2.5 years, in great need of being educated. They were still wanting for deeper understanding to such a point. I mean, they were so wanting for knowledge and understanding and education, that without the experience or the enlightenment of the cross, they would have been unable to spread any knowledge. Wildly unable to spread any useful knowledge. Pre-cross. I'm not saying they couldn't spread information. I'm not saying they couldn't spread opinions. But the ability to spread factual knowledge, edifying, life-giving, factual knowledge that would be informed by divine, absolute truth, would be wildly out of these 12's reach. Pre-cross. Just unable to. He's the Messiah. I understand that, and I'll explain what that means. But I got some ideas. I got a lot of things I want to say to you people. Okay, yeah, right, right. Is it informed, though, by truth? Now, the first reason, if you guys remember from last week, you were with us. Now, I really encourage you to go back and go through these 6 sermons. I believe they're profitable. They've helped me. I hope they've helped you. So I want to plug them, jump onto one of the podcasts that we have or our YouTube channel and check them out. Really good, I think. So go back and look at last week, guys. You're going to remember what I said the first reason was. So the first reason why Jesus told them to remain silent. He said Christ knew that the Jews were misinformed due to the fact that they had a false presupposition of who Christ was. Do you remember me teaching about that? They came to the table with some false presuppositions about what the messianic title would entail, right? Are you tracking with that? We talked about that. Namely, they understood the Messiah would be someone who would be a political deliverer, right? A national king. It would be a Messiah that would rule on an earthly throne out of the city of David, a Messiah who would crush Rome, build a nation, strengthen borders, bring back the glory to the temple like in the days of old and rebuild Israel into a great empire. One that was so great, they believed, this Messiah would make them so great that every other nation in the world would fall under them and come to them and worship at their gates. That was where the Jews were at, and Jesus knew this. He knew that kind of their expectations for the word Messiah. They tried to make him king once before, they would do it again if he began to proclaim that message. If the ministry shifted its message from what it was at this moment, right? Because the whole time Jesus did ministry on earth, his message wasn't, I'm the Messiah. Well, Christians, we forget that. Read the gospel. What was it? It was, he came to talk about the kingdom, teach about the kingdom. It wasn't a message of, I'm the Messiah, worship me now. He veiled that in parables. He shared it with the Samaritan or the Canaanite woman. He shared it with the woman at the well as well. But he didn't make this the hallmark of his ministry. And he knew if he did, and if the disciples did this, the Jews, the zealous Jews, who were desperate for a king, a deliverer under the yoke of Rome, would try, as they did earlier, after the healing and feeding of the 5,000, to make him king. A king not after his own will, but a king after their own will, a king after their own desires. And of course, we know that what they thought of as a Messiah and what they thought of as a king was not the type of king that Christ came to become. We know that the time of his physical kingship is not yet at hand. It's coming, right? It was like, come, Lord Jesus, come. We understand, hopefully, rightfully so, that Jesus came to win a spiritual war. He didn't come to win a physical war. There's some right-wing people in America that need to know that. Jesus did not come to make America a great nation. He came to make himself a great nation and to build a great nation of all nations, all colors, all creeds, in Christ alone. Just fun fact, if you don't know this, the book of Revelation does not mention America as being the seat and throne of Jesus. Praise God for the blessings we're afforded, right? We can be here, do this. But America isn't the hope of the world. Jesus is. The only nation that can survive is God's kingdom. Right? Amen. I like that. I'm happy about that. Jesus didn't come to establish a physical kingdom. A spiritual one. He didn't come to establish a physical rule and reign in the lives of those who would be conquered by him, but rather a spiritual rule and reign in the hearts of those who would repent and believe in him. Quite different. But here's the thing. The 12 guys that we're really focused on right now, they weren't much better than the Jews. We missed this. They were not much different in what they were thinking. The 12, I'm going to double down this statement, the 12 were just as misguided as to the nature of Christ's messianic rule and reign. They were just as misguided as to the nature of his kingship as all the Jews were. They weren't faring much better than everyone else was. This is why the 12 needed to see their rabbi die. It needed to happen. They needed to experience that. The 12 men, because of the presuppositions they had, their misconceptions, they needed to see their rabbi suffer. They needed to see him willingly allow evil men to plot against him. They needed to see him willingly allow evil men to lay hands on him and arrest him. They needed to see their Messiah, their teacher, their rabbi, willingly allow wicked men to try him unfairly in secret, beat him publicly. They needed to see their Messiah willingly walk outside the city walls where criminals were publicly stripped naked, spit on, abused, mocked, and tortured. They needed to see him be led like a lamb to the slaughter. They needed to see him not resist the wickedness and the evil that was coming upon him, not turn and meet it with vulgar, obscene power that was his right to do. They needed to see him not fight, not complain. They needed to see him not even speak a word against anyone or in his own defense, but they needed to see him as the writer of Hebrews said, quote, for the joy that lay before him, he endured the cross. For the joy before him, he went to die. For the joy before him, he went to the gas chamber. For the joy before him, he went to be tortured. For the joy that he would have in doing it, the joy before him, he endured the cross. The 12 men needed to see that Jesus did not come to do that which they expected. Rather, they needed to see that Christ came for one purpose and one purpose only, to serve, to suffer, and to die for the sake of men. To serve, suffer, and die for the sake of seeing people one to the kingdom. They needed to see that happen. They needed to be informed the cross was going to be the lesson, right? And I say they needed this because it's wildly obvious that you're someone who's a student of the Bible, you've read through the Gospels. It's very obvious that these 12 still did not believe that these things that I just laid out for you would be the actions of the Messiah. They did not. And it's pretty obvious if you read through the Gospels. I want to share with you a few examples. In case you think, well, you're just speculating that they were no better than the Jews. No, I'm not. I have chapters and verses for you. You go a few verses further in Matthew 16. We read, Jesus begins to tell the 12 in verse 21, quote, listen to what 21 says, Matthew 16, 21, one verse, and talk about this next week. Quote, it is necessary for him, that's the Son of Man, Jesus, himself, third person, quote, just fun fact, Jesus gets to speak about himself in third person. If you do it, it's just weird. Don't do it. Okay? It's awkward. People don't want to hang out with you. He says, it is necessary for him to go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders, chief priests, scribes, be killed and be raised on the third day, and close. And guess what Peter says to this statement in verse 21? Go ahead and look ahead if you want to. Don't want to be surprised. Guess what he says? Oh, no, Lord, this will never happen to you. This will never happen. You're so funny, Jesus. Peter's the de facto leader of the 12. Not the first pope, stupid. But he is the de facto leader of the 12, right? He's never going to pick the vote, but that's what he becomes. He's the guy that's going to kind of act as the spokesperson for the 12 in the early church. And the one that Paul ends up going to see upon receiving his vision of Jesus on the road to Damascus to confirm his apostolic role. So it's this guy, this one who's going to lead the 12. He hears the message of the cross from the lips of Jesus. And he goes, nope, not going to happen. Nah, sorry. Just not a great idea. Veto.
You know, this is a democracy.
And then, in one chapter later, Matthew 17, Jesus has now already called Peter Satan, said, get behind me. Rebukes him for trying to prevent him from going to the cross. We're a chapter now later, Matthew 17, and they're on their way to Jerusalem, right? Jesus is heading to die. He's going to the city to be handed over and die. They're heading there. He, Jesus, knowing what's lying ahead, he ascends to a high mountain. He invites his inner circle three guys, Peter, James, and John. They're the inner circle three, right? He takes the three who are going to be the head guys. And, of course, Peter being the de facto leader. And he brings them to the top of the mountain. Once he's there, Christ reveals his full divinity. We call this the transfiguration. And in one glorious moment, Jesus' humanity fades, and his divinity is unveiled before their eyes. It's a beautiful thing. Matthew 17:2 describes it like this. He was transfigured in front of them. His face shone like the sun. His clothes became bright as light. Suddenly, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Incredible. Jesus glows. With all those paintings we make fun of where he's kind of, oh, like it was like that, but way better, right? Just like the sun. Humanity is invisible. Divinity is overwhelming. So for a moment, Jesus chooses to show his true nature to the three, and he does so, listen guys, he does so, we'll preach about this later when we get there, but he does this for the purpose of strengthening them and encouraging them for what's about to come, because what's about to come is Jerusalem and death, right? The cross. So he's like, I want to temporarily give you something. I want to give you something momentarily that will serve to strengthen, encourage you, right? Let me just remind you of who I am. It's a good thing. Can you see the kindness of God in that, guys? I hope you do. But once again, you see Peter. And he tries to, instead of accepting it, receiving it as a momentary encouragement, he tries to prolong it. And he says this, Lord, it's good for us to be here. Do you think, Peter? If you want it, I'll set up three little shelters here for you. Telling Peter, saying, Jesus, listen, don't move. Can we just stop? Just, I'll make three little bungalows for you and Moses and Elijah. We can just stay here where you're alive and safe. And everything is just normal. Because I like that. We don't need to. Let me just, I'll make some shelters. Just hang out. You don't need to go any further. We see this rejection of the idea that Jesus should go into the city and die. We see the strong desire to prevent the Messiah from doing something that he believes is un-Messiah-like. And we see this one more time the night before Christ goes to the cross. This is where it's very apparent that these men have no clue what it means when Jesus says un-Messiah. They don't get his version of messianic nature. We're one night before the cross. Jesus and the 12 are in a little room they've rented to eat the Passover meal. Very famous passage. He's sitting with the 12. They're reclining by the table. They're eating the Passover meal. Jesus would have been considered the guest of honor at this meal, right? There would have always been a guest of honor. Would have been Jesus. He didn't get the best seat. The guest of honor gets served. He gets treated very well. But we read in John 13 that Jesus does something different. He gets up from the meal. Somewhere within the meal, he gets up. And he takes out his outer garment. He wraps a servant's towel around his waist. He pours some water into a basin. And the Messiah, the King, stoops down on his hands and knees, and he begins to wash the filthy, dirty, disgusting feet of his 12 men. This is a job so disgusting, so vile, so defiling that it's reserved for servants. Slaves. You know what happens when Jesus starts doing this? Peter fights it. Verse 8, John 13. 8. No, said Peter, you shall never wash my feet. Why? Not because he's arrogant. Not because the guy just, I'm weird with feet, man. No? It's because Peter has a false idea of what type of Messiah and what type of King Jesus is. He doesn't get it. You're a Messiah. You don't. Come on. That's beneath you. He goes, you still have not figured out what kind of Messiah I am. And if you don't get it, what's the hope of the other 11? Because you're the leader here. Right? And beloved, again, it's not just Peter. All these things that Jesus says and does over the next year are going to shake the 12. Because the 12 cannot fathom a king that came to serve, a king that came to suffer, a king that came to see death as a victory, and a king that would achieve victory through the means of sacrifice and servanthood. That blew their mind. There's Christians today that can't grasp that. Jesus wants us to have victory! Crush your enemies! Hear the lamentations of their women to Conan, not Jesus, man. You know? He came to win through dying. He came to lead through serving. Some Christians still hate that idea. The Geneva Study Bible was written in the 16th century, late 16th century. The Geneva Study Bible is written under the influence of Calvin and the other early reformers. And there's a note in the Geneva Study Bible on this passage, and I really like that. I want to read it to you. It's very short. On verse 20, pick up that old Bible. The editor wrote, "Men must first learn and then teach. Men must first learn, then teach." That was what they got out of this. Verse 20. Men must first learn, then teach. Somebody needs to write that down because someone has these ideas. See, the cross was a lesson without which the message of the Messiah would still be hidden. Right? Without waiting, the 12 would have been at risk of proclaiming Christ as a Messiah after their own desires, as opposed to Messiah after God's desires. Do you see that? They would have said the right words. Jesus is Messiah. But when push comes to shove and you've got to unpack that statement, it would not be the accurate statement. This is why people say, well, I believe in Jesus. So you're saying the right word, but do you know what that means? Well, I believe he's a literal human. Good, so do the demons. And they shudder. But there's no hope of salvation for them. I believe in Jesus. That's enough, right? No, it's not. The demons know he's real. They know he's king. They just reject his kingship. Say the words. Words may say it's true, but they're not informed by truth. Learn and teach. They had to first watch Jesus, lest they find that they didn't actually know him at all. If they were to go out and tell the world, Jesus of Nazareth, he's a long way from the Messiah. This guy right here. How would they respond when people said, well, wonderful, what does that mean for us today here in Jerusalem under Rome? What would that mean? The great biblical commentator, William Barclay, he wrote this. Before they could preach that Jesus was the Messiah, they had to learn what the Messiah meant. So again, before someone can preach Jesus, beloved, they must first learn who Jesus is. Before someone can take up the ministry of the Word, they must first learn the Word. Before someone can proclaim the gospel of Christ, they must first truly understand the gospel of Christ, lest they lead people astray and make converts of a gospel and a Christ that is powerless to save. Woe to you, Pharisees and scribes, for you're willing to cross oceans to make one convert, and once you've made him, you've become double a child of hell that he once was. What kind of Jesus is being proclaimed to some of these ministers? If you listen to them, someone didn't learn before they began to teach. Beloved, there's so many people that I meet. I've been doing ministry for almost 14 years now. I shouldn't have started when I did. I need to learn before. By God's grace, at least it wasn't a false gospel. But I was wildly not ready, and I shouldn't have. And someone made a mistake allowing me to. You know, I can say in the last 7 years here. Praise God for that. But there are many people I meet in ministry that are more concerned with doing a great work for God than letting God do a great work for them. I meet people. For the last 14 years, I've met so many people that are so fixated on God doing something great through them and very unconcerned about God doing something great in them. Do you see what I'm saying there? Do you follow that? I meet so many people that desire to be used by God for really great things, but they're very unconcerned with God's desire to do great things in them first. So many people and their zeal for God, and I don't want to quench zeal for God. I want more zeal. My gosh, I wish this church had more zeal for God. I wish that when we sang, we couldn't hold back. I wish that when we heard the Word of God preached, it stirred our emotions far greater than it does. I want more zeal for God. So I don't want to discourage zeal, but so many people in a good, healthy zeal for God want to run so fast, they want to bypass the very first step, which is communion with God, developing intimacy with God, learn how to abide in His Word, and how to handle His Word. And they want to just skip all those very important things that form and shape your relationship and your ability to be used, and I want to go right to just doing stuff. I want to do. I want to go. I'm just a woman. I'm a man. I'm a doer. No. Beloved, you're impulsive and you're reckless and you're foolish. You need to be. You need to be first. Then go do it. Be. Do the work of sanctification. Sit. Buy. Commune. Right? Now, most of you take this the wrong way and reject everything I'm saying. I'm not saying in any way that someone must be a scholar before they can be an evangelist. By no way am I saying that. If you take it that way to disregard this, you're wrong. I'm not saying that. I'm not in any way saying that you must first have some fully fleshed out systematic theology in line with Grudem or someone else. You don't. Okay? Even the woman at the well ran home in her ignorance and immaturity, and she was able to use, because all she did, what did she do? She ran home and said, come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Even the brand new person can do at least that, right? So, rather, what I'm saying is there are too many immature, uninformed Christians in the church that want to do great things for the kingdom, these zealous, wonderful people that want to go and tell, go and do, but until these brothers and sisters know the message of the gospel rightly, until they know how the message is to be delivered, until they know who the Messiah is rightly, what he came to do, what he desires of those who would follow him, they become more of a hindrance to the church than a blessing to the kingdom. And we've experienced this. I think a lot of people here today, you know, I have, my wife has. I'm sure many of you have, some of you are here because of this. You have been wildly, painfully hurt, greatly damaged by someone in a church holding a position of authority, a position of leadership, that has wielded the sword of the gospel foolishly because they did not learn before they taught. I'm so sorry. Thank you. This is why we take this so seriously. I've been hurt by that. My wife has. I'm still struggling with it. And I'm sure many of you have. This is very important stuff. Before you can say, thus saith the Lord, you better dang well know what the Lord saith, lest you bring judgment upon yourself. Do not presume to speak to God in this moment. Do not hurt the little one who is new in the faith, because you are wielding the word of God like a fool, placing your own desires on someone else, your own version of legalistic, unbiblical truth on someone. To pull them into your web of garbage. Don't you dare say that to God until you know what the word says. Friend, the Christian who has not been enlightened by the cross is going to end up proclaiming a gospel that promises a life of ease, life of health, right? Without a theology of the cross, right? If that is absent, if the disciples didn't experience the cross, they have a theology of a messianic Savior that is absent of suffering. They will preach a gospel that promises a life of ease, a life of health, a life of prosperity, a life of unfettered victory, a life of comfort, a life of earthly blessings. Beloved, the cross stands as a reminder that anyone who desires to follow Christ must first take up their own cross before they follow him. It reminds us that we are first called to die to ourselves and suffer for Christ as long as he sees fit, that is his sovereign right, before we get to taste the sweetness of everlasting life for eternity. And that's a message the disciples need to get. The cross is a governor against the promotion of the prosperity gospel that is killing the church. We need a theology of the cross in the disciples to keep because they did not understand his message. We need it too today. It informs how we minister, how we help the suffering. You cannot an effective Christian without the theology of the cross. Do you see that? Let's look at our next one, which is they needed the encouragement of the resurrection. So whereas the cross would enlighten them, it would be the following subsequent resurrection that would encourage them. The cross enlightened, and now the resurrection was needed deeply to encourage them. I want to go back to Matthew Poole. His commentary has been a great help to me through this series. And I mentioned his last statement about learning. Here, he writes, he would not have it published, that is, his messianic nature, till he rose again from the dead, having triumphed over death, lest people, hearing of it before, should have their faith shaken by his death. This is an astute observation. What Poole's saying here, guys, is that if this new ministry message began to be taken up by his disciples, right? If Christ would have them shift from kingdom proclamation to messianic proclamation, there would be a massive amount of people that would be completely shaken, discouraged, disheartened, and disillusioned when they saw or heard about his death, which was coming a year later. Not only did the disciples and the world need the cross to inform them, but they needed the resurrection to strengthen the souls of all who would believe in him. It was a deep encouragement. Let me explain this. I think this is wildly practical for us today. Let me just share a little bit about myself. This has been such a good thing for me to hold to. I hope you find this good for you today. The necessity of having the resurrection before the proclamation of who Jesus is. Having the resurrection before trying to establish church. So important. Let me flesh it out. I'm on this full-time ministry, right? I'm looking around. I don't believe anybody else in this room is in full-time ministry. I don't think anybody here in this room today is in full-time ministry. So I'm not sure of how aware you are of this. Beloved, how I wish you were more aware for my sake. The full-time ministry, I want to have this together. If full-time ministry is undertook with seriousness, if full-time ministry is actually approached and done in faithfulness, it's really, really, really hard. Again, I don't know how aware you are of this, and I say again for my sake, I wish some of you were more aware of this. Full-time ministry is excruciating hard. Dedicating your life to the ministry of the Word, dedicating your entire life to full-time ministry, if you're dedicating your entire life to the proclamation of the gospel, it is the single hardest thing I've ever undertook in my life. The single hardest thing I've ever done. Doing for 14 years. It's the hardest thing I've ever done. I'm not serving in active combat, full-time ministry, as someone who handles the Word of God. It's way more frightening than anything I've ever approached to fall in combat. I've raised children. Full-time ministry is wildly more exhausting and demanding. And I've been married to the same woman by God's grace. We've been married through good times and bad times for 14 years. Being in full-time ministry is quite more difficult than marriage. I have been through sickness, encountered death, and the work of ministering the gospel as a pastor of the local church is still more taxing and trying and emotionally challenging than any of those things. And I'm not saying this morning because I want your pity. I'm not saying this because I somehow need your sympathy or I'm trying to arouse some emotions towards me that I need because I'm lacking in Christ. But rather, I say that the work of ministry is exhausting. I'm telling you that it's terrifying, that it's difficult, that it's lonely, that it's oftentimes thankless, oftentimes it's unappreciated, it's frequently misunderstood by outsiders. I tell you this because I want you to understand that ministry is something that will burn you up. It will eat you up and will spit you out if you do not have something far greater to cling to get you through those times of serving the Lord through this type of position. And that is exactly what the resurrection provides for those who are in it. That's what the resurrection is going to provide for the 12. They are going to enter into full-time ministry and they're going to experience so much more than I ever had. All the emotions that I've experienced, they will experience with a greater magnitude. Without something greater to hold on to than the appreciation of your people, without something greater than that, you're going to get burnt out and spit out by it. The resurrection is the encouragement that these folk need to undertake full-time ministry. For 2,000 years, guys, 2,000 years, wonderful, faithful men and women have faced persecution, imprisonment, and death due to their commitment to minister to the gospel. 2,000 years, that's been happening. Full-time ministers have faced persecution, full-time ministers of the gospel have faced imprisonment, and full-time ministers of the gospel have faced death simply because of their calling and their role in the kingdom. And they have walked to the stake, stepping over charred bodies of their fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. These same men and women throughout history have walked to gallows, seeing the blood of their fellow ministers on an executioner's blade. They've walked in front of firing squads, stepping over bodies of men and women that they have been in prison with for years. And what they have all found in the resurrection is encouragement to press onward unto death. That's what the resurrection has provided for them. It's been encouragement to press onward to death. From the cross, you got to realize it was not, and hopefully we get this, this is 101, the cross was not beautiful. The veil to it, right? Because of the resurrection, the cross became a symbol of hope. A hope that death cannot touch a Christian, grave cannot contain a Christian. And the cross became encouragement that death only ushers Christians into a resurrection of the body and into the presence of the Savior. Without the resurrection, how do we endure ministry? Without the resurrection, how do you boldly stand for your faith when you just watch someone die in front of you? If there is no resurrection, how do you go about the suffering that ministry will bring? The 12 needed the resurrection before they could embark on building the church, proclaiming the gospel, facing scorn and hatred. The resurrection is essential for the encouragement of the weary pastor. The resurrection is essential for the encouragement of the fearful missionary. The resurrection is essential for the steadfastness of the imprisoned believer who has stood up for their faith and lost everything. Without the resurrection, what encouragement would we have? They needed it. You go on. That's wonderful. Don't lead public ministry. Don't serve in any way that this could possibly apply to me. I get that, my friend. But how do you not face loneliness and a kind of your faith in Christ? Have you never had family or friends turn their back on you because of your faith in Christ? Have you not found yourself without the comfort of a spouse because you are committed to steadfastly wait for a godly man or a woman to come into your life? Have you not faced loneliness on account of your faith in Christ? To that end, have you not faced harassment and slander on account of your faith in Christ? Have you never had someone use your moments of humanity against you? Have you never had someone slander you for being a fake Christian because your particular sin happened to be public that time, not private? Have you not been mocked, bullied, made fun of, or even treated with scorn and contempt on account of your desire to please your God in your actions and speech? Do not face harassment and slander on account of Christ, beloved. Again, to that end, I would say, have you not faced loss on account of your faith in Christ? Have you never walked away, beloved, from earthly gain because of your faith in Christ? Have you never found yourself letting go of things that you once treasured, things that the world around you longed for, desired, because you knew that they were displeasing to God, not in line with His will for life? So I say again, have you not faced loss on account of your faith in Christ? Don't say that this isn't possible. It's not a full-time ministry. Are you not suffering as we all do in Christ because the world hates Christ? So I say, have you not faced fear on account of your faith in Christ? Have you never had your knees tremble, your mouth dry up, and your hands shake due to encountering a situation the Lord put you in where the gospel needed to be spoken or truth needed to be defended? Have you not been there and faced fear on account of your faith? Have you not found yourself facing fear of the unknown because you are trusting God's will to step out of your comfort zone and into something that you have no idea what's going to happen? So I say, do not face fear in the time of the faith in Christ. See, all these things could go on. And I wish I could. And all these things and more are very common assaults upon the Christian. All of us could not have had some of these things. And if not for the knowledge that this life is not the end, if not for the hope that death is the doorway to eternal joy and everlasting glory, if not for the hope that the worst the world can do is destroy our bodies while our souls proceed on to glory, we are creatures to be pitied the most among men. Okay? But the resurrection is so encouraging, isn't it? When we face all of these things and more, is the resurrection not our encouragement to persevere? My friends, listen. The resurrection the resurrection meets us as believers in our lowest points. It lifts up our faces out of dirt and mire, and the resurrection invites us to behold a risen Savior who tells us quite boldly and quite victoriously that this life is but a moment, and He's going to deliver us from the hurt through death and usher us into glory, where He will dry every tear and there will be eternal joy, satisfaction, and contentment as we dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That's what the resurrection does. Is it not your helper? Is it not your source of encouragement? If it's not, it should be. The resurrection is what allows a Christian to say amen when someone stands up front or when the Bible is open and Paul's word in 2 Corinthians 4:17 through 18 is read, my favorite verse in the Bible, one of them, for this light momentary affliction, Pastor, it ain't light, what I'm dealing with is heavy, this light momentary affliction, but it's crushing, it's light, beloved. Here's why. This light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory. Compared to the glory that's coming, if you're in Christ, your suffering, your affliction is light. It might be heavy. It might be the heaviest you've experienced. But when you compare your affliction to the weight of glory that's promised to you, that's sealed to the resurrection, it's light. And it's the eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look not to things that are seen, our hurt, our struggles, our loneliness, our slanderers, our loss, our fears. We look not to things that are seen because they're transient, they're temporary, but the things that are unseen, the things that are eternal, the hope of future glory through the resurrection of Jesus, our encouragement. Can you imagine the disciples leaving Caesarea Philippi with this knowledge of who Jesus is, and they try to embark upon a ministry without the encouragement of the resurrection? Can you imagine the church trying to gain momentum without hope of the resurrection? Can you imagine Stephen, the first Christian martyr, whose whole death and the sermon that led to his death is recorded in great detail by Luke the historian in the book of Acts. Can you imagine Stephen on his knees in front of all the religious leaders and the men of the city? And they all hold rocks in their hands. Can you imagine him trying to muster up the courage to claim Jesus as the Messiah, knowing that it's going to cause dozens of rocks to pelt his body, break open his actual skull in a painful, gruesome, barbaric death? Can you imagine him facing that reality without the encouragement of the resurrection and all the promises the resurrection affords? How could he do that? How could the church go? Do you know what the church has been built upon? Yes, the blood of Jesus, but the blood of men and women who stood in front of evil men with no fear and shed their blood along with their Messiah's blood because they had the promise of the resurrection. That's why people can't stop the church, because you can't scare a Christian that knows his place in eternity. You can't. For thousands of years, Satan said, how can we stop it? The Christian who's been informed by the resurrection, they can't be shut up. They can't be silenced. And a church that gets that can change the world because they're fearless. Oh, how I wish we got this better today. Lord willing, we'll figure it out this week. We close by saying we need the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. I was speaking with a young brother in our church last week about this text. What do you see in the text? Before we got into the Holy Spirit, they weren't ready because they didn't have the Spirit of God in it. It was a beautiful observation. He was wildly correct. And I think it's fitting that we close on that truth. The disciples needed the empowering of the Holy Spirit. They needed the enlightenment of the cross. They need the encouragement of the resurrection. They need the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. Creation has never been without the Godhead. Can you say amen to that statement? That's just good biblical truth. We need that doctrine of the Trinity. Creation has never been without the Godhead, which is to say mankind has always lived under the presence of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We always have. Mankind always has. Okay? There's a heresy that would have people believe that the Son, who is Jesus, actually came into literal existence upon his incarnation, and that the Holy Spirit was just simply created shortly before Pentecost, when he came upon the disciples in the upper room and then dwelt with them. This is heretical, blasphemous nonsense. This is denying the nature of the Trinity. We can't waver on the Trinity. We can't waver on the triune nature of God. We can't waver on the truth that God, listen to this, has always been present. Okay? He's always been working. He's always been sovereignly unfolding history, and God has always been drawing men unto himself. We have to agree on that point. That's good biblical truth. Amen? Okay? Now, while the Holy Spirit, guys, has always been at work, and because no one since Adam has ever come to the knowledge of God, which is to say saving faith, apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit, his role has always been necessary. But something shifts post-resurrection. Mankind can only come to saving faith through Christ, through the leading of the Holy Spirit. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David. It was always faith in Christ, faith in the coming Messiah, faith in the pre-incarnate Christ, and always through the enabling empowerment of the Holy Spirit. That's the truth. But something different happens. Something after the death and resurrection and the ascension of Christ happens. See, Jesus tells us all, right? We've been looking at this for 5 weeks. He tells us all, I'm going to build my church, okay? I'm going to build my church. I'm going to establish it. He says, I'm going to grow it. I'm going to advance it. I'm going to empower it, right? The task of advancing the kingdom through this new organism called the church. Because it's not going to fall upon kings like it did in the Old Testament. Priests, prophets, or judges like it has. All right? Those things are done. Rather, it's going to be me, Jesus, who is the Christ. I'm going to establish it. I'm going to empower it. And I'm going to build it. And the guy's like, that's great. A lot of pressure off our shoulders, right? But that begs the question, well, then how? Right? You see why they're like, you can't die. You got to do that thing that you were going to do that we really want. How are you going to do all that if you're dead? The answer is found in Acts chapter 1, verse 6 through 8. Just prior to Jesus departing to be with the Father, after 40 days, right, he comes back to life. How am I tricky? 40 days, make himself known. Dead people just walking around. Wild time. Goes back up, ascends into the heavens. Wait to come back. He says this, quote, they gathered around him and they asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom of Israel? Makes sense. We get it. Your kingdom had to die first. We get the whole suffering thing. What about now? Are we ready? He's like, amen. He goes, it's not for you to know the times or the days the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And then you, because of the power you receive of the Holy Spirit, listen to this, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all of Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth, end quote. So the power to accomplish this impossible task, that he goes, you can't do it, I will. It's going to be gone, Jesus, I understand. It's going to come from the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That's what he so good. I mean, love God. To God. They come to the indwelling of the person of the Holy Spirit. The third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, will dwell within the body of every single believer, and it'll be the Spirit of God empowering the church, instructing the church, guiding the church, preparing the church for the task at hand, which is monumental. And you go, well, what is the Spirit going to do? Well, Jesus says in John 14:25-26, I've spoken these things to you while I remain with you, but the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, listen to this, he's going to teach you all things. He's going to teach you all things. And he's going to remind you of everything I told you. He's going to teach you, he's going to remind you. exercise and empower them. It's necessary for the men to receive the Holy Spirit before they try to build the church with their own hands. They need the Spirit of Christ. They need the Holy Spirit to do these things. So 12 men sitting with Jesus, city of Caesarea Philippi. They're not ready to start the church, right? Because any attempt to build the church through the power of man is going to fail miserably. Can we agree with this statement? Any attempt to build a church through manpower, it's going to fail. Okay? You're like, oh, but they gather a big crowd. I get that. They're doing a lot of stuff. People seem really excited. That's fine. I mean, there are mega churches out there. They're operating solely through the power of man. Okay? It's only through the power of God, though, that a real church, which is saved, redeemed, and justified people, of God can be born. Only through the power of the Holy Spirit that a real church can be built. I say that for about 6-7 reasons. It's only through the power of God that a real church can be born. Because it is the Holy Spirit alone that gives power to a preacher's sermon. It is the Holy Spirit alone that gives power to a preacher's sermon. You can do all the theatrics you want, all the shouting you can muster, but if the Spirit has not first empowered the sermon, it is a miserable endeavor that no human should have to suffer through. Spiritless sermon is a miserable endeavor that no human should have to suffer through. Because the Holy Spirit alone is the one that gives hearing to a listener's ear. You can take as many notes as your page can hold, my friends. You can study the sermon that was preached with all the intelligence you can conjure. But if the Spirit has not first opened your ears and softened your heart to receive the message, you will never come to the truth of said message. It is the Spirit alone that builds the church. Because it's the Holy Spirit alone that also gives increase to the church. So the elders can read as many best practice books as they'd like. The church can host as many events as they desire, but the Spirit has not chosen to move, the efforts done by the church will yield no true fruit and will leave the church discouraged and exhausted and tired. Beloved, how foolish it would be to attempt to further the kingdom through preaching the gospel, proclaiming Christ, trying to build the church without first receiving empowerment of the Holy Spirit. How foolish would that act be? To try to attempt to build what God has sovereignly said he would build without the help of God himself. How foolish that would be. What a waste of time. Can you imagine how powerless the 12 would have been if they would have set their hand to the plow without the Spirit first laying hold of that plow? Right? How foolish if they would have reached for that plow and set their hand to it without the Spirit first laying his hand on that plow. Beloved, we cannot set out to work the field apart from the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. Because it is the Spirit who pushes the plow when our hands grow weary. It is the Spirit who steers the plow when our feet are going to go off course. It is the Spirit who ensures the plow continues onward into completion according to the will of God, once our hands have grown old and the Lord has called us home. It's the Spirit who does all of this. It is wildly necessary for the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, for the advancement of the church and the proclamation of God. What a waste of time to try to do this alone. The disciples needed that. The church couldn't be built without it. The Spirit came, as Christ said, post-resurrection, on Pentecost, after Peter proclaimed a message, 3,000 people were saved and filled with the Spirit. And there's a handful of reasons that we've looked at over the past 2 weeks. 2.5 hours of preaching. And we have plenty of reasons that we can see Christ commanded these men to be silent. And I'm just simply going to trust this morning that the Spirit of God is going to instruct each and every one of you and encourage each and every one of you as he sees fit. Hopefully, Lord, we're with the words of the preacher. And I sure do hope so. And I hope the Spirit of God will just see fit to use this somehow in your life. But I want to close with one thought. Although Jesus Christ commanded the 12 men to remain silent that day, right? We've exhausted that over the last 6 weeks.
I want to be very clear, you no longer belong. See, the cross has informed the church of the nature of Jesus. The cross has informed the church of the message of the gospel. Right? Along with that, the resurrection has encouraged the church with the promise of future hope that follows his life. So we can proclaim it boldly with no fear. And lastly, the Holy Spirit has empowered the church by giving us every single good gift we need in Christ Jesus to accomplish the mission. We're not missing those three things. Each and every one of you who is in Christ has them. So it would be very abundantly clear to you. And there's no reason for the church to remain silent anymore. There's no reason for any of us to remain silent. So there's no excuse that's valid anymore. You have everything you need. Beloved, you have the enlightenment of the cross. You have the encouragement of the resurrection. You have the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. What is stopping you from going and telling? So, with that said, I charge you, therefore, go today and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And, beloved, teach them to obey everything Christ has commanded you. And let me remind you that surely the Lord is with you always until the very end of the age. Amen? Let me pray for you. And I'm going to ask our worship team to sit as I just close in prayer this morning. Father, I thank you so much for the joy of having the gospel readily available. I thank you that you saw fit to use men to proclaim your message. But you were more concerned about doing a work in them first before you did a work through them. I thank you that you prepare your messengers. And would we be people that submit to being molded first? Would you not quench our zeal for you, but would you cause our zeal to drive us to know you better? So that as we proclaim you, we can do so faithfully and rightly. So that the message of Jesus would not be sullied by people who are ignorant. Would you calm our mouths so that we speak what is right in the time that you would have for us to speak it? Father, we thank you so much that you have brought us to cross the theology of suffering to enlighten our theology of your messianic nature, that we are not foolish people that run around and preach a gospel of ease, but we preach a gospel of death to self, a gospel of death to our flesh, a gospel that understands the suffering and has an answer for the wickedness of the world and death and pain. I thank you that you've given us the encouragement of a resurrection. It's an encouragement that strengthens myself, Lord, in moments of weariness through ministry and other pastors who are laboring faithfully. It's an encouragement that strengthens everyone in this room. We thank you for the encouragement of the resurrection. It's what allows us to have hope tomorrow. What allows us to suffer hatred of this world, loss, loneliness, fear, dread, sickness, unknowns and insecurities. Thank you for the resurrection. It's our hope we cling to. Would you tether us to your resurrection and the hope that it gives? Would it be an anchor in the storms of life for this church? And Father, oh, how thankful we are that you've given us your Holy Spirit, without which we would be dead in our sins, with hard hearts. We would be like the Pharisees and the leaders who, when Stephen spoke the gospel, they gnashed their teeth, covered their ears, and yelled. Without the Holy Spirit, we are dead, and we are hopeless. We thank you for his empowerment that's led us to faith. We thank you that he's equipped us for every good work in Christ Jesus. We thank you for his gifting. Lord, would you continue to help us be aware of your Spirit's presence? Would you help us to live by the Spirit and work through the Spirit, not trying to accomplish and finish this work by our flesh? We thank you for this time of worship. Thank you for a congregation. Thank you for the appetite for your word. Thank you for that gift that you've given me. What a joy. What an absolute joy to see people who just watch your word. Continue to develop in them an appreciation for your word and a love for it and a hunger for it.
Yes, all of us, we thank you. In the name of Jesus.